through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Open our eyes, that we may behold wonderful things out of thy word. We pray thee today for those who are in need, the prisoners in many lands, the distressed population under dictatorship's iron heel, for Christians who suffer for the name of their Savior. We pray thee for the distressed, the sad, the defeated, the bereaved. Help each one to realize that there is a full solution to all problems to be found in Jesus Christ. And be to us in this hour all that we need for studying thy word together. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Today I want to talk to you about practical Christian living. And I begin with an item about prayer. A great many prayers are like missiles being fired from Cape Canaveral, which have a safety device that brings them to earth if something goes wrong. Now, some people launch prayers toward God, but there is a safety device which they attach to bring the prayer back to earth because of fear that it will never escape earth's gravitational pull. In some cases, this safety device is the clause, "If it be thy will." It's almost as if they wanted to protect God and to save face. Now, it goes without saying that we must qualify many of our prayers with the words, "If it be thy will." But I am concerned in this present study with prayers that should be launched without the phrase. It is possible to storm the throne of God with some petitions and to claim the answer as a divinely given right, because God has already revealed in His Word that it is His will to do certain things for us. And therefore we are to come boldly to His throne of grace, nothing doubting, to receive the answers that are ready and waiting for us to appropriate. When a promise announces the will of God, we can come to Him and expect Him to fulfill it with exactly the same confidence as when we walk into the bank and present a check, knowing that we have a good balance in our account. The money belongs to us because we have deposited it in our own account, and we may draw on it at will. Now the promise belongs to us because God has deposited it to our account, and we may draw on it at will. How wonderful then to find a promise like our text, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. "This is the will of God, even your sanctification." On the strength of this, we may approach God boldly and say, "Lord God, my heavenly Father, here I am. Sanctify me." Now you must be very careful, because this sanctifying process is His will, and He will proceed to answer your prayer. He might instruct your guardian angel to lift his protection for a moment, and you might find yourself in an accident, and then in the hospital. You would then hear the voice of the Lord in your heart saying, "Yes, my child, I am now answering your prayer. Lie there for the next few weeks and get acquainted with me." Or His answer may come in any one of a thousand other ways. All you can be sure of is that He will take you at your word and begin the work which He has announced as His desire and His purpose. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. Well, what is sanctification? The Greek words translated sanctify, sanctification, holy, holiness, etc., come from a root which meant in the pagan world the quality possessed by things and persons that could approach a divinity. Those in charge of the idols in the pagan temples demanded that any who approached the sacred precincts must be especially washed with water. Sometimes the attendants had to be virgins. In other cases, they must be free from intoxication. Women could come into the temple areas only at certain times in the month. Men could not enter for a certain number of days after shedding blood in battle, and so on. When the Greek word was used by the Holy Spirit in the Bible, it acquired a magnitude that was never known among the followers of the gods of the nations, which the Bible says are demons. If a pagan had to wash his body before approaching the temple area of his idol, how much more must a follower of the true God be cleansed in heart if he is to approach him whom even the heavens of the heavens cannot contain. The sanctification which is the will of the Lord for us is the same as the holiness for which we are to strive, since without it, we read in Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man can see the Lord. Now our word is found a total of 9 times in the New Testament. It is most interesting to note that it is never used by itself, but is always accompanied by some virtue or is in opposition to some evil. In Romans, it is associated with righteousness and eternal life. In Corinthians, Christ is made unto us not only sanctification, but Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. In the 2 Thessalonian epistle, it is joined to belief in the truth. In Timothy, the woman who believes in the birth of Christ is saved if she continues in this holiness, together with faith, love, and modesty. In Hebrews, it is the absolute prerequisite to seeing the Lord. And in Peter, its purpose is set forth as obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, in our present text, it is contrasted with immorality. The will of God is our holiness, so that we may abstain from what is called fornication in the King James Version and immorality in the Revised Standard Version. And in both translations, the word is used in the 7th verse in connection with a contrast with uncleanness. Of course, much more is involved here than mere physical chastity. The Lord wants us to be pure in heart, because if there is purity of heart, purity of life will follow. Place Hebrews 12:14, without holiness no man shall see the Lord, beside Christ's beatitude, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Before leaving this idea of ceremonial purity and holiness of heart, let us remember the great question and answer in the Psalms. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from the God of his salvation. In the light of all this, there can be no subject of more practical importance, since our sanctification, our holiness, has everything to do with our daily maintenance in freedom from sin, as well as our future entrance into the presence of the Lord. Only when we are aware of the Lord's practical working to bring us into his holiness can we have full assurance of present salvation. Anything less is hollow mockery. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not live according to the truth. Now, I am not teaching that salvation depends upon sanctification, for the Bible teaches the contrary. However, the Bible does teach that the salvation which is ours by grace through faith plus nothing must be a salvation that carries us on to growth in holiness. The idea that so long as a man believes certain creedal statements he can live as he pleases is alien to the Word of God. The only salvation that the Bible speaks about is the salvation that produces holiness. Faith without works is dead. Now, since there are those who teach that, in addition to the work accomplished by Jesus on the cross, we must do something ourselves for salvation, I must be very clear on this point. Sanctification is neither a down payment, a part payment, or a super payment for the salvation which our Lord accomplished when he died on the cross and poured out his life for us. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. It is foolish to think that any human effort or device or artifice or invention could add to the solidity and stability of the foundation which God has provided in Christ. And it is no less foolish to think that God, having provided such a foundation, would not be concerned with the building to be erected upon it. A contractor does not erect a $3,000 house on a $20,000 foundation. Now, that building is the life of faith and holiness for which we are saved. The works of that building are the foreordained works for which we were created in Christ Jesus. How solemn is the word, therefore, let each man take care how he builds upon it. Now it's obvious that I speak to those who have acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, who know that they are justified by His finished work and are accepted in Christ by the Father. The unregenerate man is not building his life on the foundation that is Christ. This is true not only of the moralist in the pagan world, but also of those moralists within the Christian world who attempt to build on the ethics of Christ without acknowledging His identity as God made flesh. But those who have put their trust in Christ can be assured that God has placed them on the sure foundation, that they might grow into the building that is the body of Christ. For such are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also built into it for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Because we are on this foundation, God calls us to continue to build and to recognize the need to live in purity, truth, and holiness before Him. For God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This amazing truth, when analyzed, yields great riches. The foundation has been variously interpreted as various doctrines, the resurrection, the promises, the person of Christ, or the whole Christian faith. Dean Alfred, rightly, I think, holds that it is the whole community of believers, the great house, spoken of in the next verse, in which there are those who are truly the Lord's, as well as those who are unworthy. Those who are truly His are known to Him, and they do depart from iniquity. This truth is presented to us as though there were two inscriptions engraven on the two sides of a seal. The obverse shows that the Lord knows those who are truly redeemed, and the reverse is a great appeal to holiness. Let everyone who has named the name of the Lord as his Lord stand aloof from iniquity. Practically, God has given us several indications as to how this growth in holiness may be made more steady. Most important is the knowledge of the Bible and yieldedness to its teachings, as the Holy Spirit applies them to us. In the garden, the Savior prayed on the night of His betrayal, "Sanctify them in Thy truth. Thy word is truth." In the light of our main text, "This is the will of God, even your sanctification," can we not see that Bible study that has as its principal object the yieldedness of the reader to the divine revelation is the most important occupation of the believer in Christ? This does not mean monasticism, but development of character in the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, in whose law he meditates day and night. The law here is a figure of speech for the entire revelation of God. Knowledge of the Word and knowledge of the ways of God will bring us to a deeper knowledge of God. We know Him as a delightful person who loves us, loves us, loves us, and wants to make us fit to stand in His presence and to approach Him in true fellowship, fellowship for Him as well as for us. It is most important to see that mere head knowledge of the Bible is not in view in this passage. It is that which works in the heart to bring us into closer union with our God. This same truth comes out in one of the Psalms, How can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer comes, by guarding it according to thy word. The image is that of a young man walking on a dark night by the light of a lamp, which is the word of God. Step by step he walks, and the light shows him where to plant his foot, so that he will not step in any filth, and will walk in cleanness. This is how we are sanctified in the truth of God. There is no other way to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. Only thus can we enter into practical holiness. For the grace of God was manifested, bringing salvation to all men, training us, in order that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and justly and godly in the present world. There, in a single sentence, we have the summary of the practical Christian life as God wants it lived. For this reason, it is very important to teach memory verses to young children in order that their minds may be stored with truth for times of emergency and for growth. Many years ago in our Sunday school, we selected 39 chapters which we believed to be among the most important in the Bible. Out of each of these, we chose a single phrase that could be memorized by a child of 4. For example, in the second of Ephesians, we had a 4-year-old say, Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are we saved. The following week, the child learned a phrase of similar length, and so on through the 9 months of our Bible school year. The next year, when the child was 5, he had the same passage over, with a little bit added. He then recited, Ephesians 2:8. We never let a child recite a verse without knowing where it was. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The following year he added verse 9, not of works, lest any man should boast. The following year his passage included verses 8 and 9 and 10, the latter verse being longer than the other two put together. But by this time he was 7, and the first part came to him with the familiarity of an old friend, and the task was easy. By the time the children were 10 or 12, they knew these 39 chapters by heart, and many of them went on to learn many other verses for prizes that were given, even up to a week in a summer camp. A young man who is now in his early 30s told me recently that he believed that this memorization was the greatest single factor in his education and training. This was the same testimony as that of the young man in the Psalms who cried, I have laid up thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. And the Holy Spirit added in the letter to the Colossians, Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. There is no other way to sanctification. There is no shortcut. The story is told of Archimedes, tutor to the son of the king of Syracuse, the large city on the island of Sicily in ancient times, that when the boy complained that a prince should not have to spend so much time and effort at learning things, the great mathematician replied, There is no royal road to knowledge. Even more sure can we be that there is no shortcut to a life of holiness. We must acknowledge the truth of God and apply the divine principles that are set forth in the Bible to the life which we must live in the flesh, in the midst of this world. Finally, let us finish with Paul's advice to young Timothy. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how, from childhood, you have been acquainted with the Holy Scriptures, which are able to instruct you for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And in the previous chapter he wrote, Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. If we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must apply this counsel to ourselves. When our minds and hearts are steeped in the Word of God, we are able to discern between good and evil, between what is of God and what is human philosophy. It makes no difference what your problem is. We have a promise of God so sure and certain that we can storm the throne of heaven and claim God's immediate answer. Lord God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, our Father in Him, You have said that Your will is our sanctification. Here I am, standing before You, and I would put You to the test. I do not say to work in me, if it be Your will, for You have declared that it is Your will. I lay myself before You, and as best I know, I take my hands off and commit myself to You for Your effective working in me. Make good Your promise. Show Yourself to be all that You claim to be. Show it in me. Sanctify me, since this is Thy will. And our God and Father, we pray Thee that this may be the sincere prayer of our hearts, that we may know the truth, and the truth shall make us free from sin day by day. O, work Thy work within us, that we may walk before Thee in well-pleasing. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus. Amen.